Beautiful words. Beautiful words because it comes from God's word. And I always love that song, and it brings tears to the eyes, emotions. Kind of sums up what we've been going through with all of God's festivals and reminded me of a message I heard several years ago, still probably one of my favorite Feast of Tabernacles messages through the years. It was a sermonette entitled, "It's Not About You." And I think when you hear that song, you're reminded it is all about the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and their plan in our life. We think of that wonderful future. Thank you so much for the special music. I always appreciate the attitude of, you know, when we're not applauding and thanking everyone that's helped in all the departments. You know, again, we thank God for the feast that He has provided for us. And it's a good reminder. Hopefully, I'm sure you'll think about it, but tonight to be keeping that in your prayers, thanking God for what He gave us for the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, and keeping each other in your prayers. As you know, the department heads, festival coordinator, very exhausted from the week. Again, looking to God and thanking God for that week He's given us. Here we are at the last service of the last great day. God ends His fall holy day season and all of His holy days with this day. This seventh step in God's perfect plan for all mankind. God's plan should be firmly set in our minds. God gives it to us every single year as a reminder. And if we're not careful, we can take it, well, you know, it's just every year. I maybe won't prepare for Passover this year. We think of the excitement every year as we go through God's perfect plan. We think of that reminder. So we think of this review of His perfect plan. We think of what we'll be teaching through the millennium. We think of that first step, Passover, memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which made possible the forgiveness of our sins. Again, it made it possible. It doesn't guarantee it. We have to repent. We think of what this day pictures as well. It gives the opportunity to learn God's truth, but you still have to repent and turn to God. That second step in God's plan, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the continual need to put the leaven of sin out of our lives with God's help, the need to keep it out. The third step of Pentecost depicts the church as the first fruits, also reminds us of that importance of God's Holy Spirit in us. We need it in us. We can't do it alone. The fourth step, as we've been going through these fall festivals, the Feast of Trumpets celebrates that second coming of Jesus Christ to intervene in world affairs, ultimately pointing to all seven trumpets. It's not just the seventh. We often focus on the seventh because it's the one we're all longing for. But again, stepping in on world affairs, where this world is going. We don't then skip into the Feast of Tabernacles. We see that sixth step, or the fifth step of the Day of Atonement, betrays the binding and removal of Satan for 1,000 years so that mankind at last can be at one with God, those who live into that millennial time. We think of humility during the Days of Atonement, or the Day of Atonement. Satan and his deception removed from this world, something, again, we long for. That sixth step, as we've been going through the past 7 days, the Feast of Tabernacles, again, represents the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the Spirit-born children on earth, when salvation will be offered to all. Again, is what that millennial pictures, those who lived during that time. And we finally get to this seventh step, that last great day, also termed the eighth day, where ultimately all mankind, who's never been given their chance, will live again. We heard a lot of that already in the morning messages. Again, that reminder of the great white throne judgment. This day is that final seventh step in God's perfect plan for all of mankind. Again, it goes back to that phrase, it's not about us. It's about His plan to bring all into His family. Again, never take God's perfect plan for granted. I've seen people through the years that been in the church maybe for a while. Oh, are we really going to go through this again? Absolutely. God commands us to. It should excite us. We can hardly wait to go through those days. Again, don't take that plan for granted. It is precious. And we have that reminder every year. We see in this last great day, as shocking as it may sound to the world, God is not calling everyone in the world at this time. God does not intend for everyone to understand his truth at this time. If God wanted everyone to understand at this time, everyone would understand at this time. It's not part of his plan. He will call everyone in their perfect time. Turn over to John chapter 6. Sometimes these verses that we'll say, well, everyone knows them. You know, we have children that maybe haven't heard them. We have those that have been here for the first time, and always a good reminder for us. Because sometimes if we take verses for granted, we'll forget them. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In verse 44, Jesus Christ talking here, says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, the reminder, no one. No one sneaks in, well, you know, I called these people into the church. I brought this individual into the church. No, God the Father is the one who calls. Dropping down to verse 65. Again, Christ still talking, and he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." We see that reminder again. God the Father calls. He knows the perfect time to call. Again, it's his calling. That is why we cannot grow the church. God the Father's the one who grows in his time. He knows perfectly at what point. We don't bring members in. God in his perfect wisdom calls everyone when he chooses, when he knows best. We see many that will come in this last great day when they will be resurrected to have their first chance to learn God's way. This should humble us. I think of the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Whenever you start to get prideful, I'm being called now. You read through those verses that God has called the meek or the weak of the world, and you get to some of those words that we get our words for morons in this English language. God has called the morons. We're not to stay that way, but God's showing I can do it through the weak of this world. The people that think, oh, they're nothing. No, he's not working through the kings of this world, through the rulers of the world. He's working through the weak. Us. It reminds us of that plan that God has. Again, it goes back to the reminder, it's God who gets the glory. And we thank God for that calling in our lives. It's a phrase I've heard a few years ago, a term called nominal Christianity. Dr. Ward, the first time I heard it a few years ago, I love the phrase. It's a biblical phrase. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 7, nominal Christianity basically just means someone who calls themselves a Christian, but that's it. They're not doing what God says. Matthew chapter 7. I go to this verse a lot and thinking of my life. Am I just going through the motions or am I doing what God has for me? We see this phrase that's used throughout this, Matthew 7 and verse 21. Christ talking here in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That phrase is basically the same, nominal Christian. Someone who calls himself a Christian, they may think they're doing mighty works, but they're not keeping God's law. It's just a name. Nominal Christianity of this world thinks that we are to go out witnessing, go door to door. We are the ones who will bring people in. Not what the Bible says. We are to be lights. We're to be the salt of the earth, examples as we see throughout the scripture, but we don't go door to door. We see God the Father is the one who calls. And I love, you can put in your notes, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that again reminds us that we're always to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason. Doesn't sound like someone going door to door. Sounds like someone studying their Bible, ready to give, how do I answer this if I ever get approached? We think of that reminder again of what God's Word shows. This last great day helps to put in perspective the entire Bible. Without this day, you can think God is not a fair God. He would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and other evil societies we heard in the morning, killing every man, woman, and child, without giving them a chance to repent. Without this day, it can look like it's unfair, but with this day, we realize what God's full plan is. We think of that opportunity in the future that they will have their chance to learn God's ways. This last great day again pictures that judgment when the vast majority of humanity will be resurrected to mortal life and given their opportunity for salvation. Keep that in mind. Their opportunity is not set. They have to repent just like every one of us. They have to turn to God in their lives. They have to realize, I'm going the wrong way. I've got to go God's way. This afternoon, I want to go through again part of this review of this meaning of this day. We think as well, and what we will take home. The title I've given this message is The Last Great Day. Keep looking forward. Keep looking forward. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 23. We went there this morning, but I want to hit something as well here. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 33. Leviticus 23, verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." Again, what we've finished up yesterday at sunset. We see in verse 35, on the first day there should be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. We see today now, on the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. Other translations, the word for sacred assembly actually means solemn assembly. We think of what this solemn assembly is. And you shall do no customary work on it. We think of this sacred assembly or solemn assembly. In the Hebrew, it's Strong's number 6116. It's a noun meaning to assemble, a solemn assembly. You think, we've gone through 7 days of rejoicing. Why are we now to be solemn? Yeah, and there's still the rejoicing. We can think of, well, you know, we're getting ready to go home tomorrow or tonight after sundown, and we think of missing what we've had here that God has given us. You see, it goes a little beyond that as well. But this word, again, for sacred or solemn assembly. Sonsino commentary says this about this word. Says it means a closing festival, the concluding day of a festival season. Again, as we've been going through, don't forget about trumpets and atonement. We're concluding all of these fall festivals with this last great day. We think of all these holy days of the seventh month. We started with trumpets that first day of the seventh month. We think in atonement that 10th day in God's calendar, the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, the 15th through the 21st. And here we're on this 22nd day of the seventh month of God's calendar. It's this solemn close of a festival or of several days. We see it also referenced to the days of unleavened bread, the last day of unleavened bread. And we see it referenced with this last great day. You can put in your notes, last day of unleavened bread is mentioned in Deuteronomy 16, verse 8. That again concludes Passover and the days of unleavened bread. It's kind of neat the way God has it perfectly planned as we think of, again, that last great day ending the fall festivals. We see in verse 39 here, verse 37 through 38 kind of sum up all of the festivals already mentioned. Verse 39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. We see this separate festival. Sometimes I will accidentally say, oh, you know, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Nope, it's never mentioned, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's mentioned the eighth day. You can say the eighth day of the feast. That kind of concludes these fall festivals, but nowhere that I've seen, digging into it, does it say the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. There's only 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. We get to what's termed here as this eighth day. This phrase that's used here in verse 39, Sansino says, this eighth day is deemed as a festival on its own, distinct from the Feast of Tabernacles. See other commentaries I've seen from Jewish sources basically lost the understanding of this day. Modern day now, God liked the Feast of Tabernacles so much for 7 days that he just added another day on. And yet they've lost that it means something more. It comes after that Feast of Tabernacles. This Hebrew word again for sacred or solemn assembly is found 11 times. We're not going to look at all of them. They're kind of a fun study if you haven't done it in a while, where you see the different places. We see the first place is mentioned here is in Leviticus 23, verse 36, for the last great day, or that eighth day. Turn over to Numbers chapter 29. See it also mentioned here with this day as well. Numbers chapter 29. Numbers 29 and verse 35. Numbers 29 and verse 35. On the eighth day, you shall have a sacred assembly. Again, that same word we saw in Leviticus, or a solemn assembly. You shall do no customary work. Again, the same word that's used for this last great day that we've given that meaning for, and that mention. You see as well, you can put in your notes, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 9, also mentions on the eighth day they held a sacred assembly. It was during Solomon's time. We see as well in Ezra and Nehemiah's time. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8. I love the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They're two individuals I look forward to meeting and getting to talk with. They had a zeal for God and his law. Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra being the priest, Nehemiah being the governor. Think of Israel coming back from captivity. The rebuilding process, they start to go through the wall and completing it. They start to finally realize as they're coming back from captivity why they went into captivity. It's interesting, this whole chapter 8, they start to go through God's law. Starts to go through and read it from the priest. We see through this time and they start to go through trumpets. They start to go through the Day of Atonement into the Feast of Tabernacles. And this reading of the law. And as they're going through it, they're realizing, wait a second, we're not doing this. And they're not rejoicing. They're told, well, wait a second, you've got to keep rejoicing. Don't let this go away. You've got to rejoice during God's feast. It's interesting, this whole section, you get into chapter 9, they wait 2 days after the last great day, and they start fasting. All right, we've got to rejoice during God's festivals, but now we get home and we got to fast to make sure we're drawing at one with God. We got to get our lives back on track with his word. You see a wonderful attitude through it. And so we see at the end of chapter 8, see into verse 18. I'm going to pick it up in verse 17. We see at the end of verse 17, and there was great gladness. Verse 18, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, why we see that term used at the beginning of verse 18, the last day, the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly, a solemn assembly, according to the prescribed manner. Think of this last day, as it's termed here in Nehemiah. It's interesting as you dig into it, and another interesting study, you go through the book of John, and it's listed the last day 7 times, some of them referring to the return of Christ, but we also see a reference to that last great day, as we've termed it through the years, and we think of that phrase that's used. Turn over to John chapter 6. We'll look at a couple of these. That again goes back to Nehemiah, why we've typically called it the last great day. Because throughout the New Testament, it doesn't use the term the eighth day. Not that it has to. We see the Old Testament and New Testament go together perfectly. It's interesting. I love the book of John and how many details he starts to go through. You picture him towards the end of his life, starting to go through some heresies that were starting to creep into the church and correcting things. We see here in John chapter 6, verse 39, the first place this occurs, this phrase, last day, John chapter 6, verse 39, says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me." We talked already in Matthew, doing the will of the Father. Christ was perfect at doing the will of the Father. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." See, ultimately referring to that judgment time, we see the first resurrection very likely referenced here, as well as those times when they will be resurrected each in their day. We see as well, dropping down to continuing here in verse 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, a reference to either that seventh trump, and for those that will have their first opportunity to learn God's way, they have that same opportunity. It's not, well, you know, there's different guidelines now. No, it's still the same. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And that raising up at that last day. It's interesting, through that section, so many references through chapter 6 alone. When you get into chapter 7, verse 1, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." See, through this section, he tells his disciples to go on ahead. We see, dropping down to verse 8, tells them, "You go up to this feast. I am not yet going to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." Didn't want it to be public. If he went with his disciples, they would see him. It doesn't mean he skipped, because we see him coming up, verse 9, "When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And when his brothers had gone up, then he also went to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." There are legitimate reasons. I know people that have had health problems. You think of maybe a legitimate reason to not come to a feast, God's Feast of Tabernacles, because someone is going to kill you? You've been told that you have someone at Snowshoe and they want to kill you. Well, you know, I don't think I'm going to the feast this year. Jesus Christ sent his disciples, and he still went to the feast, even knowing that they were wanting to kill him. Talk about an attitude. We see, dropping down through this section, I love this whole section, but we see this as it drops down to verse 14. "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." He didn't stay secret for long. He gets to the middle of the feast, goes up to speak in the synagogue. We see his instructions throughout this section. And we get down to verse 37. We've typically looked at, again, this, as we look at the timeline, we've looked at, some commentaries have differences, but we look at what we've taught through the past. This would have been possibly last night after sundown, when the last great day begins. And so we see on the last great day, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We heard some of that already in the special music, and we'll see it again in Revelation. Verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We see throughout this last great day, as it continues and drops down to verse 53, again, the temporary dwellings would have been taken down, verse 53, and everyone went to his own house. It doesn't end there, as we see in verse 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning, he came again into the temple. This would have been this morning, as we think of this timeline, as we've looked at it through the years, came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought in a woman, and you start to see accusations. A woman caught in adultery. First question, well, where's the guy? Got to have two. We see this, they start to try to picture or put this forward to Christ. Christ at no point says, well, this isn't a big deal. He says, who's going to be the one to accuse? Goes back to the laws in the Old Testament. None would then accuse, and he looks up after he's written in the dirt. And we see verse 11, after he says, does anyone condemn you? He says, no, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. His emphasis was, if it was sin, don't do it anymore. Don't go out and sin anymore. We think of this reminder through this as still this last great day, and the message as he goes through it, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Think of this last great day, all having their opportunity to have the truth, to be taught God's word. They will still, just as all of us here today, have to make the decision, do you choose life or do you choose death? We think of that reminder, God wants us to choose life. Satan's deception will be put away, thankfully. We think of the full meanings he goes through into this, several miracles that take place through this chapter 8. And then still, as we've looked at, still being on this last great day, it's not over in chapter 9. We see now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Talk about a miracle as he heals him. Starts to look at this miracle that takes place. If you haven't read it in a while, chapter 9 is an encouraging chapter to look at. We see him going against the traditions of men of that day. We heard from Mr. Martin some of those ridiculous things that they were binding on people as burdens. This was one of them, verse 6. We see him come to this, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. As we'll see, the biggest issue that was there, dropping down to verse 13, they brought him after he was healed. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. It's interesting, 30 AD, again, 31 AD is when Christ was killed, that Passover leading up to that. So this would have been 30 AD. The last great day fell on a Sabbath. And so you start to get a double meaning. They didn't like that he healed. It was there against their traditions, and specifically the way Jesus Christ did it. One of the traditions that they had, these burdens, was on the Sabbath, you were not allowed to spit. Now, if you're told not to spit, that usually makes my mouth get dry, and I feel like I have to spit. I don't know how big of a deal it was. But the reason was, when you spit, you have now plowed the ground. You part the ground, and you can now plant a seed there, and now you are farming. I grew up on a farm up until about 10 years ago in my life, and with my grandpa and my dad, I never once heard them say, we're going out to plow the field, get some bottle of water, get ready to spit. But this, again, was these man-made traditions that they had. Christ wasn't going to go by them. It wasn't working on the Sabbath. It wasn't plowing on the Sabbath. He simply, again, healed a man on the Sabbath. Again, is what we've looked at, this still being that last great day. should have been a time of rejoicing, and it's interesting how this does tie in with this high day, this last great day. As you think of that time when all will have their eyes open. Here this man, blind from birth. It's hard to even, what would that be like? You know, I remember as a kid closing my eyes and thinking, can I get around the room? And it usually didn't take long. I'm bouncing into things. And you think, but from birth, never having eyesight. You think about this mighty miracle. It should have been a day of rejoicing. Instead, it was a day of accusations. The Pharisees and scribes, oh, well, now who did this? And how would they? Why would they do this on the Sabbath? How dare they? We see the accusations that go to the parents. The parents say, well, he's of age. He's old enough to speak for himself. Talk to him. And so they come back again to him. We see dropping down to verse 23. Said, therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner, referring to Jesus Christ. You think about the audacity to call him a sinner. We see this man, he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. I love this guy as well. We don't get a name here, but I love, you know, he's kind of getting ticked off. I'm sure he's been asked multiple times through this. He says, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, I can tell you one thing, that though I was blind, now I see. I wonder how many eye tests they gave this guy. Well, maybe he's just faking. What color is this? I mean, this can't be healed. He broke the Sabbath. No, he didn't. No place that says you cannot heal a man. Think about a miracle on the Sabbath. We see in verse 26, then they said to him again, what did he say to you? Or what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, well, you know, he spit on the grounds. Oh, okay, now he's broke the Sabbath. No, but we see the questions, why they're condemning him. Verse 27, he answered them, I told you already, and you do not listen. It's like how many times you have to tell you guys, you're not listening to what I'm saying. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I love the sarcasm here. And that threw him for a tizzy. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. They start to accuse and go after him. Verse 31, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone open the eyes of one who has been born blind. If this man, still this man who was healed, talking here, if this man, Jesus Christ, were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins and you are teaching us. And they cast him out. Here should have been the happiest day of this man's life at this point of his life. And he's thrown out of the synagogue, thrown out of the church, which was a huge deal at that point because he lost abilities to do business in the town, in the area. We see this authority they had, and I love Jesus Christ. He didn't say, well, this is none of my business. He goes and seeks the man out, verse 35. He's been thrown out of the synagogue, excommunicated. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who may not, and those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to him, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Think a lot of through this section of what this last great day, those who will have their eyes open, they'll have their eyes open, but they're still going to have to repent. They're going to be shown how they were deceived and what God's truth really is, and they're going to realize, do you choose life or do you choose death? We see this man healed here in a wonderful miracle. And, you know, you think about Christ seeking him out to find him, maybe to give him encouragement. Here he would find out who the Son of God was. He was the one who healed him. He was the one who was talking to him. And he believed. Think of that encouragement. We think of that reminder through this and this healing that took place. Again, this last great day, again, picturing that time when all will have their eyes open. All will have that opportunity to learn God's ways. We see throughout chapter 10, it goes through the true shepherd, and you see Lazarus resurrected in chapter 11. I love that section as well. And you think of Christ giving the glory to God in verse 40, telling them, again, the glory goes to God, the Father, who would resurrect him. We see into chapter 12, verse 48, the final of these last days mentioned throughout this. John chapter 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Sounds almost identical to what we heard this morning. We'll hit that briefly as well in Revelation. Again, being judged by the books. God's books, the books of the Bible. The same standard we're looking to today in our life. We all are being judged by God's word. Whether we will live it or whether we won't. We see that again, this last reference of that, again, in the last day, again, being judged by the Bible, God's words. We see more of this in the last great day. You can turn over to Revelation 20. We hit a few of these verses. But hey, let's do it again. Revelation chapter 20. So we've gone through verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, we see that first resurrection mentioned here. Well, we're reminded of from that seventh trump, that first resurrection being to spirit life. That's the goal we're all looking for in this room. We're not looking for the millennium. We should already be spirit beings by that point. So we heard if we're not, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I should have been in the first resurrection. Why did I give it up? We see that reminder, that first resurrection is what we're longing for. That's what we're all there for. We see, as then it is mentioned again this morning in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ and his saints during that millennial time, again, not the kingdom of God. Sometimes we interchange them at times. That what we've pictured through the Feast of Tabernacles is that millennial reign of Jesus Christ and his saints. And we see that at the end of verse 5, that terms from verses 4 on, this is the first resurrection. No place that mentions the second resurrection. But you know, there has to be at least two if you have a first resurrection. And we see resurrection was mentioned, the dry bones, to physical life. So we know there's at least two, and we see three as well, as it's mentioned. But we see this first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Through that millennial reign in serving mankind and teaching that we've heard so much about through this week. And at some point after sundown last night, as we see this timeline, Satan is released. We see into verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, so the millennial rule is over, timing anyway, the rule's not over, but that millennial time is over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. We see a reference to Ezekiel 38 with Gog and Magog. To gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. We read this verse, and I know we've talked about it through the years. You know, how many sermons are going to be given at the end of the millennium? Satan is going to be released. This is not stuff that we don't know. Well, we're not sure if he's going to be. No, we know he's going to be released at the end of the millennium. Be ready. His deceptions are good. You've got to be close to God. You've got to know what his word says. Never take Satan's deceptions lightly in our life. To make sure we are close to God. We see this number as the sand of the sea, verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Again, as we've been picturing through the last 7 days, that reminder. People were told through the millennium, and we will be those teachers, you've got to beat your swords into plowshares. This is not a human idea. Well, no, I need to at least keep one. I got to have something for my defense. I've got to, just in case. No, God is your protector. God will take care of you. 1,000 years of reminder, God will take care of you. Put your trust in God. But I just need one. No, you need that for farming. Beat them into plowshares. Take your pruning hooks and beat them in, or your spears, put them into pruning hooks. 1,000 years of this reminder, and this will be the time, where's my sword? Where's my defense? And we'll be there to remind, God is your defense. And this fight does not take long. Satan is released, and we see this huge multitude surrounds the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Will this be a strong reminder to the people? God is your protector. He's there for you. Put your trust in God. And those that don't scatter, don't get deceived, will realize, God's there for me. I don't have to worry about a sword. God is my protector. We see Satan, and then in verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into a lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. Some translations have "are." It's a false translation. "Were cast" is a better one. They've been burned up instantly, killed. They're not still there. But we see Satan and his demons will be cast again into that lake of fire. And they, talking of Satan and his demons, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We get to that time of Satan's release. And then it brings us into this day, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. We've gone through and thought about those individuals. You have the farmers being brought up. You have every single occupation. You have the, as we think about, you know, you think of who you're looking forward to seeing. You know, you get to see Abraham Lincoln. Don't have to worry about reading about him. You can hear it from his own mouth. He'll get to, again, learn God's ways, and he'll either repent or he won't. You'll see the dead, small and great. You'll see the ones from the history books you've heard or read about to the ones that you've never heard about. Most of those probably are family members, ones we look forward to seeing. We think of they will stand before God, and books were open. These books, again, being those books of the Bible. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. We see that time period again where they will have to repent. To again live by God's word, choose life or choose death. Satan's influence will not be there anymore. They'll have that opportunity to learn, and we'll be there to teach, serve them, and care. We see this time period that's mentioned. Hold your place here. We'll be back here at least one more time. Isaiah 65, where we've typically thought that this time period that they would have to be judged would be 100 years. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65, we see it start here in verse 17 that starts to paint that picture. Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." We'll see that as well in Revelation 21, very similar words that are used there, that new heaven and new earth. We think of, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. And for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. See a lot of similarities to millennium. Millennium will be dealing with people that are human, that have lived into it, to teach them their God's ways. And we see it on a much larger scale the last great day, where they will be resurrected to physical life to learn God's way. And we see here with a new heaven and a new earth. Why isn't there the new heaven and new earth before in the millennium? It's not mentioned. Maybe because God knows Satan's going to get released. Why create things new when he's going to maybe destroy it again? I don't know. We see what God's plan is. All I know is God's plan is perfect. I don't have to worry about it because it's perfect. He knows it. God the Father and Jesus Christ, they planned this before the beginning of the foundation of the earth. We think of how perfect it is. We see as a timing that we looked at in verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. We see again, they still have their opportunity. They may have this reference to 100 years to say, well, are you going to choose life or death? It's not coming up being resurrected and, oh, okay, yep, I'll choose life. No, as we know through our lives, you've got to keep putting it into practice. You've got to show God, all right, I believe the Sabbath's holy, but are you keeping it holy? You know, today is holy until sundown tonight. Or will we keep it holy, or will it get profaned? We got to have to put it into practice. We can say, oh, I choose life, but you got to show it through your actions. You got to do it. And so we see this one who will be accursed. Again, this reference possibly to the dying in the lake of fire. You have 100 years to be judged to realize, all right, will you put God first? Will you follow him in your life? Or won't you? Again, that 100 years that, again, we've thought that very likely is that judgment period. We also see in Daniel chapter 12, since we're close here. This reminder of this day of judgment, or the day of judgments, plural, because we see at least two mentioned here. So we think of, again, reminding ourselves, we are being judged now. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. See that tribulation that's mentioned here? Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, first resurrection. Start thinking of those, David, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You start going through the list, Ruth, and Sarah, Abraham, you go through those people we long to see at that first resurrection. Us, if we keep enduring. We think of that reminder here. Again, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We see again two times mentioned that first resurrection. Why we're looking to that seventh trump, that's the one we're shooting for. This last great day does not picture that time. It reminds us of those who have never had their opportunity to learn. And again, that time will be able to help teach again. To see those relatives we long to see and to teach God's way and to plead with, choose life. But they will have that opportunity to choose life or choose death. God will never force anyone. We think of, again, that time of judgment. Maybe part of that reason, again, why this last great day is a solemn assembly. You know, again, what we looked at in Leviticus 23, verse 36, that word for sacred or solemn assembly. Keelan Delitzsch says this about that solemn or sacred assembly. Says the eighth day was rather the solemn close of the whole cycle of yearly festivals. Again, it's what we went through in the intro, going through from Passover on. And as we leave today at sunset, hopefully your mind starts to think about Passover. And already, all right, it's a ways off. What am I doing to get ready for it? And to begin that cycle again as we get excited about God's perfect plan. We think of, again, this being solemn today. This solemn or sacred assembly. This is, again, a reminder. You know, we'll go home. We go back out into the world, still not to be of the world. But we have that rejoicing that we had this past 7 days. And in today and then tonight when we start to pack up and go our separate ways. And realize, you know, we're going to miss each other. We also know we have a responsibility. It's not a lighthearted commitment that we make in our life. But we have to take it home and keep at it. Not, oh, you know, it's done. I don't have to worry about it now till Passover, and then I'll start thinking about my sins again. Some do. But we keep at it. We don't forget what these days picture. We think of that reminder and that reminder of God's calling in our life. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Whenever we start to feel pride creep in and we think, yeah, God has called me, again, we think of Israel and those individuals who were taken out, removed from that vine, as it's mentioned here, and we see Gentiles grafted in. God didn't throw out the plant and say, oh, you know, we'll start brand new. He grafts them into the same. Why we're called spiritual Israel. There are mentions of it through Scripture. And we see this Israel's rejection, not total. Again, God in his perfect understanding knows, well, did they completely understand? They didn't. Most of them didn't have God's Holy Spirit. Those who did, we see David. You see individuals who followed God. But we see this rejection not final through this chapter. But it reminds us, don't take it lightly. Romans 11 and verse 20 says, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, talking of the Jews, Israel, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. There's that reminder of solemnness. If we drift away from God, we can be taken off of the branch. We have to keep at it. Not getting a haughtiness in our life and, well, I've been in the church this number. Wonderful. Keep at it. Don't give up. We think of that reminder that we're to continue in that goodness. If we don't, we may lose it, as it's mentioned here. That reminder of this solemn occasion, because we go through this last great day of what it pictures, and realize we are being judged now. We think of that judgment as we've seen through Revelation and where that judgment is coming. Some of those, hopefully, some good reminders through the Scripture. Turn over to John chapter 5. Sometimes we can get, well, who's the judge? We see through the Scriptures, John chapter 5. You can never take those basics for granted. It's when they become lost if we're not careful. John chapter 5. Pick up in verse 19. John chapter 5. John 5 and verse 19, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel.'" Verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them," so we see who enters that breath, "the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So many times we see in this nominal Christian world, we see in this doctrines of demons, well, the Father and the Son, you know, oh, the Father's the mean one, and the Son is the nice one. So, oh, boy, I'm sure glad he's judging. They're in perfect unity. Why the Father can commit the judgment to the Son? Because he knows he's going to judge perfectly, just like the Father would. You talk about perfect unity, what Christ talks about in his prayer before he goes to die, and talks about how he wants us all to have that same unity as him and the Father. There's no disagreements. The Father, oh boy, I wouldn't have judged that way. I don't know why he did that. Perfect unity. Again, something our human brains, it's hard to wrap the mind around. You think of your closest friends, even your wife. There's times there's disagreement. Well, I don't know. There's no disagreement with the Father and the Son. They're in perfect unity. It's a wonderful thing to see. We think of that reminder again through this section as it goes through and it drops down, or it continues here in verse 24. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me," still Christ talking here, "who sent me, has everlasting life." Think of that commitment at baptism with the laying on of hands. You enter into a lifelong commitment. You die. Why you're put under the water? You're not sprinkled, you're buried. Symbolically, and you're pulled up to, I'm ready to live my life completely by God's ways. And we know we make mistakes. Ugh, I've got to improve. All right, I'm getting away from the Bible. I've got to get back into the Bible. Where am I going wrong? And we go to God. We think of that commitment that we have at baptism, that reminder of belief in Jesus Christ, as it says, "He who hears my words and believes in me, who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment." Why no judgment? Because our sins have been forgiven. You think of that at baptism, what our commitment was. We often remind ourselves before Passover what that reminder is. Have you repented of all your sins? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You then, through that ceremony, put down the old man, and you come up to a new way of life. We look forward to that spirit life, spirit body that reminds us we're still struggling with this human life, while we're still in temporary dwellings that we're reminded of through this week. When we think of this reminder, we're not under judgment. We've committed our lives, and yeah, there's sin that comes in, and when sin comes in, we repent of it. We're in a committed relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Why that judgment is now? But we see once that commitment is done, the judgment isn't there. Why you can be brought up to spirit life of that seventh trump. God doesn't want, I need to bring them back up to spirit physical life because I'm not. No, they've already proven it. They've proven they want to follow me with all their heart, mind, and soul. And so we see that here going into verse 25. "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life." That seventh trump, the first resurrection, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Again, this is not saying they're condemned. It's saying that they have this now opportunity to learn God's way. This is that great white throne judgment, period. No matter who you think of through history, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, there was no commitment to God's ways. They'd done evil. They'll be resurrected and they'll have that, as we've looked at, 100-year period to here's life and here's death. What do you choose? And we see the vast majority that will, oh, I didn't realize I was deceived. I kept Sunday. How did I miss that? The same things we went through coming into the church. Oh, how did I not see this? God revealed it to us. God will open their eyes, and they'll have that opportunity to learn God's truth. And continuing here in verse 30, I, again, Christ talking here, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. We think of that commitment, understanding that relationship of the Father and the Son. We think of that reminder of who will be that judge. Jesus Christ, as God the Father gives that judging to Jesus Christ. A couple of others, just reminders, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 40. Acts 10, verse 40. Maybe I said it right. Acts chapter 10. In verse 40, him God raised up, him obviously being Jesus Christ, God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him, after he arose from the dead, and he commanded to us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Again, Jesus Christ is that judge. The Father puts in that responsibility. You can put in your notes 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It also reminds us, many other verses, but just a handful again to remind us of that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That mentions there. Also 1 Corinthians 15, good one to read through the days or weeks getting home. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 28. I love the whole chapter as you start going through the resurrection. But again, it reminds the Father is over all. Puts it under Christ, puts it in Christ's authority. We think of that judgment again being now on those God has called, on those of us that he's opened our eyes to a different way of life. Turn over to 1 Peter. We read a couple of these verses. I love the verses as well that come up to that. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4, beginning in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. As we go out of here, we're reminded there's trials we go back into, trials we've been going through continually. It shouldn't surprise us. We see what it's there for. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Why we have to keep looking forward, whatever trial we're going through, we realize we're still seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's not about this world. We don't look forward to this world continuing on. It's Satan's world. We look to the future, but we still have the trials, and God uses them to see, well, how are we going to do? Are we going to give up quickly? Are we going to keep at it? Are we going to endure to the end? We see in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody, a gossip, or a meddler in other people's matters. You know, we deserve to suffer for those things because they're sin. We see in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, not just by name, but because you're doing what Christ shows us to do, living by Christ's ways, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? There's no hope without the gospel of God. There's no hope without accepting Christ's sacrifice. As it goes into verse 18, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? The righteous one is scarcely saved. It's not by our works. It's through Christ's sacrifice that forgives our sins. And it's only through Christ's sacrifice. We see in verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. We think again of that reminder as we think of why this day is solemn. It's a sacred assembly. We're reminded of the commitment we have in our life. What God is calling us to now, that it is a time of judgment on the church, that we are to continue in God's ways. Turn over to James chapter 1, a few pages back. We have so many reminders of this as we've been going through all of the fall festivals. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You know, sometimes we read that, oh, we're just supposed to be jumping up and down. No, not what it means. You think about what we're called to. I love the examples of the apostles. And they are almost jumping up and down. We got beat up because we were preaching Christ. And they're excited of, we're doing the right thing. This world should hate us if we are doing what Christ has called us to be. We're to be lights. If they hated Christ, why would we think they wouldn't hate us? It is Satan's world. We see as it continues, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We think of that patience that God is trying to work in our life. We think of, you know, we often joke about, you know, I want patience and I like it now. But it does, it's a process. I'm reminded every time, maybe one of the reasons I've loved this Feast of Tabernacles in last great days is because I have not touched my vehicle this whole week. I haven't had it. Oh boy, there's a bad driver in front of me. All right, patience. God's working with us with patience. How do we react? Do we blow up immediately, how should I handle this? How would God handle this? How would Jesus Christ handle this? We think of that reminder again of God working to develop holy, righteous character in us. It's a lifetime process. We continue at it. There's times I really did terrible today. And you get on your knees and God, help me to overcome and help me to do better tomorrow. I don't want to be like this. We think of that reminder. We see so much throughout the entire book of James, but chapter 4, I think it's been quoted a couple times this feast as well. There's so much through this that again reminds us as we leave these days, it's not a time to be proud. as we think of James 4, verse 6, a quote from Proverbs. We see God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We don't want God to resist us. If pride starts to creep in, we have the formula of how we are to behave, how we're to live. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God. This may have kind of a reminder of our commitment at baptism. You are submitting to God at baptism. You're committed in your ways to Him. You're submitting to, all right, I don't have all the answers. Why we grow up in the church and we still have to be baptized? Well, you know, I grew up in the church. I kept the Sabbath. Well, do you have all the answers? So what I had to go through, you realize, oh, I don't have all the answers. I grew up in the church. I need God in me. I need His help in my life. And that reminder, you submit to God. You have your part. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. Just because you submitted to God doesn't mean, oh, I'm good to go. I've been baptized. I'm good. I don't need to worry about anything. You keep drawing near. See so much of that through the Day of Atonement as we fast. We think of drawing near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This doesn't mean that we are always sad. It's referring to when we see sin in our life, we don't take it lightly. We don't, oh, well, God will forgive me if once I get around to asking Him. We get on our knees, oh, I'm sorry, God, did I sin again? Help me to get this out. I don't want this way in me. And we treat it seriously. We lament and mourn when sin is in our life. And we know when we go before the Father, it's removed as far as east from west. But we keep at it. We don't, oh, well, no big deal. If sin comes back in, no, we want to have that drawing near to God. We see in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. It goes into so much through this section. Again, this reminder of humility, a way of life that we all must have. Humility is essential. Why we see sometimes where we see discouragement, you know, you think of, well, why does God allow the goats? Why does He allow wolves at time to come in? Why does He allow false prophets? God uses it to test us. Put in your notes Deuteronomy 13. I love this section. I'll read it for you. Deuteronomy 13. Love this whole chapter because it reminds us of your focus. You see, when a dreamer of dreams or a false prophet comes among you, and whatever they say comes to pass, but they tell you to go serve other gods. Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Why God sometimes allows a false prophet to come in or someone that's spreading heresy, God wants to know, where are you going to turn? Well, you know, I've known that person so long, I think he must be right. No, you turn to God. Where is that in the Bible? Turn to Him. God allows it to test us, to see, do you love God with your whole heart, mind, and soul? Verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. God allows that test in our lives at times when we think, well, why doesn't God just get rid of the goats? Why? We see in prophecy, the goats are not divided from the sheep until Christ's return. We see in Matthew 25, 26, in that section, that reminder, the differences between the goats and the sheep. God doesn't hide it and, well, you know, I'm going to let them figure out which is which. He clearly delineates who the sheep are and who the goats are. Are we becoming more and more of a sheep in our life? Are we following God in our life? We think of that reminder and how this week as we take it home and this last great day of this reminder of, will we take it with us? We think of Micah 6, verse 8. You don't have to turn to another great verse if you haven't read it in a while. Sometimes people, oh, it's not that important. It's God's word. Micah 6, 8, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Sums it up. We see Christ even mention it in Matthew 23:23. We think of that week that God has given us, this 7 days, and now this eighth, this last great day. What will you take home? You know, what did you see these 8 days in Snowshoe, West Virginia? What will be your report going home? You get back to the congregation. Well, it rained a lot. Boy, we just had terrible weather. It's true, it rained some. I honestly didn't count. I loved every time we had the opportunity to stay in and fellowship longer. I loved the sunshine when it came out. The whole 8 days God was here, were we rejoicing the whole time? What kind of report will you take home? We can sometimes focus on the negative. Do we focus on the positive? You know, we can joke about, well, you know, the biker came here a couple days ago. Were there any problems? They seem peaceful. What kind of a light were we to them? Did we, well, you know, they're not with us, so let me stay on this side of the path. It's kind of funny. Yesterday I had an individual come up and, what are you doing here? Why, I see all these people in suits and dresses, and was it a religious convention? I said, no. Sometimes we use those. It's not in the Bible. It didn't say it's a religious convention. It didn't say it's a vacation. And so I simply, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what God says. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. When we get into the millennium, we're not going to try to, well, let's try to figure out language to help them understand. No, it's in the Bible. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, he looks puzzled. I'm like, well, it's Leviticus 23, but it's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why we're here. It's God's Feast of Tabernacles. And he asked a little bit more, but that was about it. And I was like, well, I'm fine. But are you prepared to give those answers? Or, well, you know, he's not with us. I'm staying on this side of the path. We think of those that were here. You know, it's sometimes nice when others from the outside, but what is our light? How do we treat them? How will we treat them going home when we go our separate ways? Now, we think of our temporary dwellings. I've never been in a hotel where I had everything just like home. That's why it's temporary dwellings. God reminds us we're physical, we're human. We're not looking to live forever in this body. And so we get some of that symbolism of temporary dwellings. We get to the hotel, you know, the bed's not quite, but is that what we focus on? Do we, oh, well, the bed was terrible. This was, well, it was pretty nice. Been to other areas, how were they? I've heard people complain about Oconomowoc a couple years. One of our favorite feasts. Every year's our favorite, every time. What do you focus on? Yeah, certain things weren't perfect. But we had, that year we had several widows we were able to take out and rejoice. It was a wonderful feast. Do we focus on the positive or do we focus on the negative at times? Now, how is your health? This was a year not a single one of us got sick. I can't think back to the last time that's happened. What a blessing. But I know some that did have sickness. Yeah, and hopefully it wasn't the whole feast. Focus again on the positive. We have these lessons in the Bible that keep coming back. You go back to Numbers, and we won't go there, but Numbers 13 through 14. If you were chosen to be one of those spies that went in, what would your report be? As you go back to your congregations, will it be riddled with, boy, I just had this problem? There are problems at times. Or do you go back of, oh, yeah, there was a little bit here, but boy, the rain kept us in. We could fellowship more, and do you focus on the positive? God was here. I love that with Caleb. Caleb kept his focus. Who cares how big these guys are in the land? God's with us. God is with us. We think of focusing on the positive. What will you take home? You know, what goals for growth do you have? It's typically a good time to think about. We think of our life revolving around God's holy days. Typically, we think about the Feast of Tabernacles already, 54 weeks from last night, October 13th. So a little over a year this time coming up will be the opening night of the feast, October 13th. Hopefully, we are not looking to the next Feast of Tabernacles yet. It doesn't go from Feast of Tabernacles to Feast of Tabernacles. Hopefully, we're starting to think about Passover. Passover will be 28 weeks and 3 days. April 18th, Thursday evening, a little over 7 months. Preparation, to think about what you want to get goals in, what you need to improve on. Maybe you want to read through the Gospels this year before the Passover. Well, don't wait until 2 weeks before Passover. Start going through it now. Prepare. We think as well, sometimes we just focus on the annual festivals. 5 days from today is a holy Sabbath. We'll be ready for it. Will we get home exhausted? We're working, getting, I'm just going to sleep in. I'm not going to church today. I already had a whole 8 days. It's holy. God wants to see where's our heart. And sometimes it is. We're tired. We've done a lot of traveling, getting home. But again, what are our goals for growth? So we think of tithing. Now's the time to begin that reminder of tithing. Again, we come to the feast. It is not our money. Sometimes we can think of, it's our second tithe. No, it is not our second tithe. It is God's second tithe. And you think about that. You set aside God's second tithe. You send the first tithe in. As you see that command, the second tithe you set aside. And God gives it back to say, rejoice at my festivals. It changes your mindset. It's not your money. It's what God says to rejoice. And that's why you don't save it at the end. It's holy. It's set apart. And it's there for God's festivals. We think of that again, preparing. What will you plan to do for growth? What will you take home from you this fall festival? You will either grow or you will begin to fall away. It's the two options we have. We start to get back into the same rut we were in before. And every year I go, I need to get rid of this. And I need to improve in here. What will you take home? Set those goals. Physical, and most importantly, spiritual goals. What doctrines do you not know as well as you should? If it has been since 1995, since you've proved the Sabbath, it's too long. Get back into it. How would you prove it? We're getting ready to get into some dark days of Halloween, Christmas, Easter. Prepare. How will you answer when someone comes up to you? Why aren't you keeping this day? And will you have an answer? Are you prepared? Can you teach it? Can you explain it? We think of that importance, again, of Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 7. Put in your notes. We've referenced it through the feast. It has to be in your heart, God's law. And then you teach it. To make sure we're studying. We've heard those four foundations we've heard a lot about this week in our relationship with God. I've heard it kind of termed like a four-legged stool. And you think about those four qualities of prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting. You can go a little while with just three legs. You think, I got three legs, and maybe even two. I can just do prayer and Bible study. But you have a solid foundation when you're doing all four. It's in your life. You think about prayer, spending more time talking to your Heavenly Father. Bible study. The importance, again, of digging into your Bible. It's been a while you've dug into certain topics. Get it out. I love how Mr. Armstrong, blow the dust off your Bibles and dig into it. Don't just take our word for it. Make sure you're proving it. Great to get through your notes. I love going through the week, and I got stars by scriptures that I want to go back and dig into more. If you think of that Bible study and how important it is, study God's word. Blow the dust off our Bibles if it's got dust on it. Prove it. Dig into the Bible. There's good goals if you want to go through the Bible in a year. Still one of my favorites was going through the New Testament, all the quotes from the Old Testament, and digging into those. Preparing, digging into your Bible. We think of that third one of meditation, thinking more deeply about God and his ways, his laws. Satan and his world with these smartphones are making us dumb. Think about, go through some of the history of the church back in the 1600s. And they memorized entire books of the Bible. I can't imagine that. What are we working on in our life? What is the most important thing? Is it our smartphones and keeping up with this or that? Or are we digging in and meditating and thinking about God's word? Memorizing scriptures, putting it into our mind. Psalm 119, verse 97 is a good one for your notes as well. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. To think on God's word, to treasure it. How am I applying this in my life? And that final of those four of fasting. Hopefully the next time we fast will not be at the next atonement. That we'll set time aside to think, well, boy, maybe through the feast there's something that I've got to work on this. Then to set time aside and fast and draw close to God. Take that time and don't make it something that's rare. Whether you think about every couple months or once a month where you set aside a time to fast and draw close to God. We think of that importance and again, that great white throne judgment and beyond. Turn back to Revelation 20. Some of these I'll just give you for future reading. That so much excitement through it. Revelation 20. We see after that great white throne judgment, the second death that's mentioned, the lake of fire, for those that will choose not to follow God. God will not force anyone. Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Think of that time that eventually God won't force anyone. They'll have that time to be judged. We then go into chapter 21. I think the choir stated it better than I'll read it. We think of this verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first earth, heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Do you think New Jerusalem just slapped up, you know, you think God's not putting detail in? Oh, boy. Think about the preparation of a bride. You think about the Father putting this together and coming down to this earth. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You go through the remainder of chapter 21, and chapter 22 is just exciting what we are looking forward to past this last great day. And really, what part of this last great day again goes into further of that new heaven and new earth. And that reminder, each of these goes through it, what we keep working on now in our life. Dropping down to verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. And he shall be my son. We see that time of judgment that's on us now. We are to be overcoming. The same thing they're going to have to work on in the great white throne judgment. When they're brought up to learn God's way, they have to be overcoming. They have to be repenting of their sins. We see throughout this whole section in this marvelous future of New Jerusalem coming down, the glory of New Jerusalem throughout chapter 21. And I love how it goes into chapter 22, was read this morning. And then it gets back to what are we doing? It goes through chapter verse 6 through the end of the book. It reminds us, are we putting on godly character in our life? Are we developing it? Are we living it? That excitement again. We see back in Revelation 3:11, you can put in your notes, that reminds us, don't let anyone take your crown. Ultimately, Satan is the one who wants to take your crown. He'll use individuals, discourage you, get you down. Keep that mindset of what this future holds, what we long for. I'll leave a final one for you to look up again is Hebrews 12. I love this whole chapter that again reminds us what we are to be becoming in our life and how we are to be looking to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. They're wonderful, encouraging verses. And it doesn't say, and you'll never have problems. There'll be trials, but you keep at it. You keep looking to Jesus Christ as that perfect example through your life. You keep digging into God's word. We think of that reminder in our life to keep this vision strong. Don't let it go. We are reminded on this last great day, a time that pictures the judgment when the vast majority of humanity will be resurrected to mortal life and given their opportunity, their first opportunity for salvation. You know those you look forward to seeing, those that put a lump in the back of your throat. My grandpa died 25 years ago now, still miss him, can hardly wait to see him, looking forward to introducing my daughters to him and teaching him, repent, turn to God. That motivation of our future is laced with that hope of God's perfect plan. We long for this time to be fulfilled. God will give all mankind a chance to learn his perfect truth and repent, turn to him. We long for that time. What a future we long for. What a future we strive for. What a future that God gives us to encourage us to keep enduring. Keep that vision. Keep looking forward. We long for these fall festivals to be fulfilled. We must keep looking to God to help us as we all are to keep growing spiritually. And we need his help to keep growing spiritually. Keep reminding ourselves of that importance of developing God's holy, righteous character. We can't do it on our own. It's only with God helping us every step of the way. Don't let these days fade away. Keep looking forward to what God's perfect plan shows us. Let's be sure that with God's help, we endure to the end.